I'll read the proposition once again. That the Bible teaches that the divinity of Christ is co-eternal with the Father, and he is one of the persons of the Godhead. And now Paul promised to Lee to affirm. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Mr. Mansfield, moderators, ladies and gentlemen. Again, I'm very happy to be here to stand before this good number to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must continue to preach the gospel and uphold God's word and contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. For that I am here tonight. My prayer to God is that the word will prevail in the hearts of each and every one. And not a preconceived idea or something else, and if we are wrong, then that we would have the courage to say, I am wrong. In the beginning of this, I would like to say that I am very happy to have discussed the questions that have been discussed previously. Those questions and those subjects that have been discussed our history, except for the tapes and those things you'll be studying and talking about in the future. But tonight I want to ask a question right now. Who is Jesus Christ? This question was asked of his disciples. Well, I can tell you one thing, that he's not a demon. For in John 12 and 27, we are told that he was charged of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and he denied that he was a demon because he'd be divided against himself. Secondly, he's not just a man, for in Matthew, the first chapter, the 20th through the 23rd verses, we read that that holy thing that was conceived in his womb was of the Holy Ghost, and that he was born of Mary. Then again, he's not an angel, for in Hebrews 2 and 16, when he became flesh, he was made lower than the angel, and he took upon himself not the form of an angel, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He is of the Godhead, therefore, and he was both man and God while on earth. He is of the Godhead, for in John 1, 2, we are told that the Word was God, and the 14th verse, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. And then John 20 and 28, we read that doubting Thomas thrust his hands into the side of Jesus, and then he exclaimed, My Lord and my God. He worshiped Jesus, and he did not rebuke him. Therefore, he is of God. Our faith in the Son of God determines our destiny. John 8 and 24, Jesus said, For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 tells us that we must confess him on the earth. John 1, 1 and 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then that the Word became flesh. I know and confess that the mystery of godliness is great. For in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, Paul said, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In Deuteronomy 29 and 29, the secret things belong unto God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. There are many things that we can know about God in Christ. However, there are many things that we cannot know. Those things that are revealed in God's Word, we can study and learn about Him, about the Father, and about the Holy Spirit. And thus, in defense of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, Creator of all things, I am here tonight. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of nature. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile and childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous. uninfluential, and had no formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled the doctor. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. Every first day, the wheels of commerce ceased their turning, and multitudes went their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome and of all of the world have come and gone, but the name of this one abounds more and more. Though the time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth under the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God as his fellow, his equal, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the living personal Christ, our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, the Son of God. Turn with me and study the pre-existence of Christ. In Genesis 1 and the very first verse, I would like to direct your attention. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word God here is used in the plural. In Genesis 1 and 1, when he says in the beginning God, it is the word God is plural. And we are told by Hebrew authorities, Elohim is the word, and it is plural. Notice that the plural word is referring to all three persons of the Godhead. In the first verse, he said, in the beginning, God. The second verse, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, over in John, the first chapter, John, the first chapter and the first three verses, John tells us that Christ was there in the beginning also. When Christ was there, we are told what he was there for and what he was doing. John 1, the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The 10th and the 14th verses. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These passages tell us that Christ was in the beginning. He was the Word, and he became flesh. That was the one that is called the Son of God. And the word to describe him in the beginning was a plural word, a word that shows that there is more than one person in the Godhead, one God, because all are working together. Thus, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but Jesus Christ is said to have created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 13 and 8 tells us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been and will always be. Now in Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter, and read the 15th through the 18th verses with me. Colossians 1, 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Notice he's talking about Christ. Then he says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In other words, he says that Jesus made all things, both visible and invisible, that were made. There are other places in the Bible where the plural is used, and I'll just refer to those. In Genesis 1:26, let us make God in our image, us and our. And then Genesis 3 and 22, when he drove the man and the woman out of the garden, he said they have become God that they might understand even as we are as the God. In Genesis 11 and 7, he looked upon the earth and its wickedness, And they were building this great tower, and he said that they would not cease to do anything. Nothing would stop them. And so he said, let us go down and confound their language, the us. Now then, I have some questions that I would like to ask Mr. Mansfield. The last time I asked him some questions, had them to them, he never recognized them at all, never answered them, but I'm sure that he will these. First, is Christ equal to God today? I'll hand this copy to you. If so, does this make him a God? Third, when was he exalted on equality, if this is true? Fourth, is the Son of God a person? Fifth, is the Father of Christ a person? Sixth, to what does the plural pronoun us and our refer? Genesis 1:26, 3:22, and 11:7, the passages that I have just given you. Is Christ ever called God? Eight, to whom does Lord refer in Matthew 3:3? Nine, at the present time or ever in the future, will Christ be worshipped? 10. When was Christ rich? 11. When was Christ in the form of God? Thank you, Mr. Mansfield. Yes, that's your copy. When the Bible speaks of one God, it is referring to the Godhead, which is one in work, purpose, creation, salvation, and all of the works. All were working together, but not all one person. These are deities. Each person of the Godhead had a specific work to do. The Father did not come and die upon the cross, but the Son did. He died that we might have remission of our sins. The Holy Spirit was sent from the Father. John 16:13, that God himself didn't come, but the Holy Spirit came. Thus, we see that there are three persons doing a specific work and all working together. They were one. Third, Christ existed in the Old Testament times and before the birth by Mary. John 1:1, I just refer to this because we've already noticed it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That was in the beginning. Turn, though, to Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. I want you to notice that this is speaking of the time that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And he speaks of Bethlehem and tells, though it's a little city, this is where the Christ was going to be born. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This is the one that was to be born of Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. And he is going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:4, this passage has come up before. It tells us that in the wilderness wanderings, that rock that followed them was Christ. How could it be Christ if he did not exist before his birth of Mary? How could it be possible? Or did he? In 1 Peter 1:11, we are told that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophet, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Yes, the Spirit of Christ was that Spirit that moved those apostles to speak these things. How could it be if he was not in existence? How could it be? Was this the character? Was it the character, as Mr. Mansfield says, the Spirit is the character? Was it? No, it was Jesus Christ, and he says that rock was Christ. Well, whether it was a character or not, it says it was Christ. He existed before. Now, notice again, the humiliation and the humanity of Jesus. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. For it is here that we learn concerning his coming to the earth. 2:5-9, we can read. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Notice that the subject is Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, beginning with the 6th. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Here we are told that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When did this place take place? When did this take place? And Hebrews 2:14 through 16 bears out the same idea, that he came not in the form of angels, but for as much sin as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. For verily, the 16th verse, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He even had the power to take on himself the nature of angels, but he did not, because he was coming for a purpose, to humiliate himself, to lower himself in the position of man, that he might be able to suffer like we and become a high priest that was able to succor us. Hebrews 4:15-16. And so, in Matthew 1:18-21, we read that the child was of the Holy Ghost and of Mary, both man and God. He was not strictly man, otherwise the Holy Ghost would not have been that one that conceived him in the womb of Mary. But before this time, notice, fifth, he came forth from God. Turn to John the 6th chapter, please. John the 6th chapter, Jesus is talking to these people. He first rebukes them because they were following him, not because they had seen the miracles performed, but because they had been fed. And he rebukes them for this materialistic attitude. But he tells them that their fathers ate bread in the wilderness. But then in the 33rd verse, he says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Now, who is this bread of life? Well, read the 48th verse. "I am that bread of life." This is Jesus talking. Where did he come from? He came down from heaven. He came down from heaven. But notice also, let's read on through the 51st verse. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." The first part of the 51st. Then, the living bread is from heaven, and it is to ascend the back where it was. Notice the same chapter, the 58th through the 62nd verses. Jesus still speaking, "This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as our fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now listen, Mr. Mansfield, can you hear it? In the 61st verse, listen, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" What if you should see him? And the apostles saw the day that they beheld him as he ascended up into heaven. Acts the first chapter, the 9th verse. And Jesus says, "Where he was before." Notice the 66th verse. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, because it was too hard for them to understand." Too hard for them to accept. Now notice again, Christ was worshipped. Christ was worshipped. But in Matthew 4:10, Jesus told Satan when he was being tempted, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Yes, God is the only one you can worship, Jesus said. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Was he correct in that? Well, the angel refused worship in Revelation 19:10. He says, "Worship God." Peter refused worship from Cornelius, Acts 10:25-26. He said, "I myself am a man." Now, if Jesus was just a man, why would he accept worship? Peter couldn't. And the Creator is to be worshipped, not the creature. Romans 1:25. Notice that during his personal ministry, Christ was worshipped, Matthew 8:2, by a leper. In Matthew 9:18, by a ruler whose daughter was raised. In Matthew 14:33, by disciples after he walked on the water. Matthew 15:25, by the woman of Canaan. And Matthew 20:20, by the mother of Zebedee's children. Mark 5:6-7, by the man with the unclean spirit. And John 9:35-38, by the blind man whose sight was restored. This was all during the personal ministry of Jesus Christ, even before his death and his resurrection, and not one time did he rebuke one of them and say, "Do not worship me, I am just a man," or "I am a man." He accepted the worship, yet he told Satan in Matthew 4:10, that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In John 20:28, after the resurrection, Thomas doubted that he had been raised from the dead. And when Jesus showed him, and he recognized truly this was the risen Christ, he said, "My Lord and my God." He worshipped him, he even called him God, but Jesus did not rebuke him. He even commended him for his faith. In Matthew 28:9, his disciples held him by the feet and worshipped him. I have time for one more thing. I would like to call your attention to this. That many prophecies in the Old Testament tell of Jehovah and what is going to come to pass, and in the New Testament, it is referred to as Christ. In Zechariah 14:1-4, in fact, the whole chapter, the 14th chapter of Zechariah, refers to the Lord a number of times. This is one of the passages that was used previously. And it speaks of his feet of the Lord being on Mount of Olives. Every time the word Lord is used there, it is from the word that is translated Jehovah, which means self-existent eternal one. In Isaiah 6:9-7, all agree that this passage refers to Christ, I believe. In fact, the whole chapter does. The verses 1-3 speaks concerning Jehovah or the Lord. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. This is quoted in Matthew 4:12-16 and applied to Jesus Christ. Now notice the sixth verse. He continues. He's talking about Jesus Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, I know that Mr. Mansfield will tell us that refers to Christ. It speaks of his government, and there's peace and no end and so on. Well, in Jeremiah 32:18,
my dear friend, we enter this discussion bearing well in mind the vital issues involved. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that memorial prayer that he uttered just before his death, recorded in the 17th chapter of John and verse 3, declared, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they might know thee, the only true God, and he was speaking to the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. And this is an issue, therefore, upon which we cannot agree to differ. It is an issue that's so vital that eternal salvation is bound up in it. It is an issue that I believe Mr. Lee recognizes as vitally important. And yet, I do not think that Mr. Lee has presented tonight a clear, logical explanation of what he believes or what he wishes to set before us. He has told us certain things, but there is not a clear, logical exposition flowing through the scriptures of truth regarding this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." To know is to understand. And we must understand this matter. Can you understand a God who is one and yet three? A God who is three and yet is one? Can you understand a son who is as old as his father? Can you understand a man who was existing before he was born? Can you understand God who is immortal, dying upon the cross? And Mr. Lee said that the Lord Jesus Christ on earth was God because people worshipped him. Can you understand God whom we are told is immortal, dying upon the cross? Can you understand the principle of that baby born to Mary 1900 years ago, growing to childhood, growing up into manhood, going forth upon his ministry, being the second person of a Trinity, a part of the Godhead? In fact, in all this we have confusion. We have more than confusion. We have contradiction. We have stultification. Now in the second of Timothy, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul warned us of a certain deflection from the way of truth. I am not using this reference against Mr. Lee personally. But here, Paul said in verse 3 and 4 of the 2 Timothy 4, that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And I believe that in this matter that we are discussing this evening, we have an example of that. The historians tell us that the divinity of Christ, in the sense that Mr. Lee has presented it tonight, was not at first recognized by Christians, that it was only after a great controversy that it was recognized. The Encyclopedia Britannica, for example, states, "The propositions constituent of the dogma of the Trinity were not drawn directly from the New Testament and could not be expressed in New Testament terms. They were the product of reason speculating on a revelation to faith. They were only formed through centuries of effort, only elaborated by the aid of the conceptions and formulated in the terms of Greek and Roman metaphysics. In other words, they were borrowed from pagan mythology." And in pagan mythology, you have your principle of the Trinity. And that, I submit, has been superimposed upon the truth in Christ Jesus. There is a book issued in Australia here upon this same subject, a book challenging Christadelphians and dealing with this very subject. And in that book, we read these words. "In the Old Testament, the unity of God was clearly affirmed. The Jewish creed repeated at every synagogue today was, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.' This was the faith of the first Christians. So Paul writes, 'There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.' But gradually, some addition or modification of this creed was found necessary. Christians were fully persuaded of the deity of Jesus Christ and later of the deity of the Holy Spirit. And they were compelled to relate these convictions with their belief in the unity of God. During many years, the problem was discussed and many explanations were attempted. One advance by Savelius that became fairly popular was that Christ and the Holy Spirit were successive manifestations of the Supreme Being. But finally, the belief prevailed that the words Father, Son, Spirit declared eternal distinctions in the Godhead. That is, the Trinity of manifestation revealed a triunity of being. In other words, that Christ and the Holy Spirit were co-eternal with the Father. With the exception of the Unitarians, this is the belief of Christendom today. But Christadelphianism denies the Trinity." And so this man says that this doctrine was developed over the centuries of time, that it was not the original faith of the Christians. And I firmly believe that, and I do so on the basis of the Word of God. And I do so, friends, recognizing and understanding the very references that Mr. Lee has advanced this evening. Turn to the Scriptures of Truth, and you will learn of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's presented twice. In Matthew, he is traced back to Abraham. In Luke, he is traced back to Adam. They record his birth. his boyhood, his mission, his crucifixion, his return to this earth again. In the second chapter of Luke, and at verse 52, we have these words spoken concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. I want you to think upon that. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God. And yet we have just been told that he was God. Here we have him increasing in wisdom. Here we have him increasing in favor with God. And yet we have told he was God. Can you understand that? And if he was the eternal God, how did he increase in favor with God? How did he increase in wisdom? He must have lost all his previous identity. He must have lost all his previous knowledge. He must have lost all his previous divine power. And he must have lived it all over again. You think that's logical? And yet we are told that he accepted the worship of people because he was God on earth. And they must have recognized him as God. But you'll look in vain in the New Testament of those people who bowed down to the Lord and revered him, looking upon him as God. We have a statement contained in the third chapter of John in verse 16. In verse 16, a very wonderful statement. A statement that Mr. Lee found an embarrassment a few weeks ago. And a statement, I believe, that he will find an embarrassment this evening. Because here we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The latter part of that verse was an embarrassment a couple of weeks ago. The former part of that verse is an embarrassment tonight. Because here we are told that God gave his only begotten Son. And yet we are told that that Son was co-eternal with the Father. Is it possible? He was either the begotten Son of God or he was not. Mr. Lee might have some form of genetics in which he can explain that. But to me it is a mystery that I cannot understand. And I am told by Jesus Christ that this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We have these words in the second chapter of Acts and at verse 22. The words of Peter speaking to the people of Israel. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. A man approved of God. Yet we were just told that he was God because people worshipped him. Peter didn't understand it that way. He said, he was a man approved of God. And he did certain miracles. He did them because God was with him and God was doing the miracles. God the Father, the only true God. We have a statement contained in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 5 and 6. We learn there in the words of the Apostle Paul that there is one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one God. And that was the faith of the first Christians. One Lord, one God. And Jesus Christ is looked upon as quite separate to the Father in that declaration of faith by the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verses 5 and 6. And understand this, that when the Apostle Paul penned those words, the Lord Jesus Christ was back in heaven. It was not the Son of God upon the earth. In the first of Timothy, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is in heaven. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And this is in heaven, as I have just stated. And so you see, friends, there is definite statements relating to the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that God is one, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and not God the Son. And all the references that Mr. Lee has advanced this evening can be explained beautifully in accordance with what we have stated there. For example, take the word worship. Mr. Lee emphasized that point. He said, here was a man accepting worship. Can a man accept worship? Well, turn to the first of Chronicles, chapter 29 and 20, and you'll find that David the king accepted the worship of the people. They worshiped Yahweh and David the king. So we read in the first of Chronicles 29 and 20, they worshiped the Lord and David the king. Turn to the third chapter of Revelation and at verse 9. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his followers. We have him saying to them these words, "Behold," he says, "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." I will make them come and worship before thy feet. And he's speaking to mortal men. So can mortal men receive worship? Of course they can. The word of God being witness to that fact. But it is not the same type of worship as we deliver up to the Father. Here is worship to mortal men. And in the American Revised Version, we have this statement made, that at the word worship, add the marginal note, that the Greek word denotes an act of reverence, whether paid to man or to God. And it quotes, among other passages, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 26. But that is the Revised Version, not Christadelphian speaking, Trinitarian speaking, and saying that at the word worship, add the marginal note, that the Greek word denotes an act of reverence. When one of the people received the healing act of the Lord Jesus Christ and they bowed down before the Lord in gratitude, they worshipped or revered him as he was entitled to it. But that does not constitute him, God in heaven, any more than it did King David when they worshipped before him. Now, there are certain questions that Mr. Lee has asked. I do not try consciously to avoid answering his questions as he has suggested. But we have packed into this meeting this evening many, many references. For me to give you a clear exposition of these would take much further time than I have. I do not consciously avoid any issues because I quite agree that truth and not victory should be the aim of any discussion around the Word of God. And we approach this subject with due reverence. Is Christ equal to God today? The answer is found in the reference to which Mr. Lee directed our attention last week, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 28. That when all things shall be subdued unto Jesus Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that puts all things unto him, that God may be all in all. It's written there, you know, friends. If it's there, all right, and I never said it. Now, the next question, if so, does this make him a God? Well, there is the answer. The answer is conditional upon question number one, and as I've answered question number one, make him what you like of it. When was he exalted on equality? Well, then again, he's assuming something that I have not said. Is the Son of God a person? Yes. Is the Father of Christ a person? Yes. So what does the plural pronouns us and our refer to in Genesis 1:26? A very good question, and let us look at it. Genesis chapter 1 of verse 26. Now, Mr. Lee has pointed out that in the original, the word God here is the Hebrew word Elohim. But this Hebrew word is a plural word. It is a plural word, and I quite agree that it is a plural word. But it is a plural word that is often used in a singular way. And I can give you ample proof of that if Mr. Lee desires it. Ample proof of it. And I'll ask you one question. This book was written by Jews, for Jews, and formed the Jewish worship. Do they believe in a Trinity? Do they believe that God is many? Or do they believe that there is one God? They believe in one God. Yet they know more about this Hebrew word Elohim than both Mr. Lee and myself, I should assume. Because he has agreed in this debate that his talents are no better than mine, which brings his talents down pretty low. Now, this word Elohim is a plural word. But in the 8th Psalm, verse 5, and I invite Mr. Lee to look at this up in his analytical concordance, this same word is translated angels. So that we have this same word translated angels. And in many parts of the word is rendered angels. The angels were the missioners, not the missioners, the ministers of God performing his will, as we read in the 103rd Psalm of verse 20. And the word has often been used for angels. Who do you think wrestled with Jacob? It was God, we are told in Hosea. Was it God in heaven? Was it a multiplicity of angels or one angel? The word is Elohim. Mr. Lee can make what he likes of that word. We read in another place concerning this word Elohim that Moses spake to him face to face. In Acts chapter 7, we are told that he saw an angel. Yet we are told tonight that that was a Trinity, that he was speaking to Jesus Christ, that this is Jesus Christ. And Mr. Lee was careful to say that Jesus Christ is not an angel. Now, Stephen, who knew a lot about the covenant of Abraham, you remember, also knew a lot about the covenant made of Moses. And he said in the 7th chapter of Exodus that this was an angel. So that you see, the word God is sometimes used for an angel. And if Mr. Lee likes to look at the 7th chapter of Exodus and verse 1, he will find that this word is used for Moses. He will read these words, "See, I have made thee a God unto Pharaoh." And if he likes to look at the 4th chapter of Exodus and verse 16, he will find these words, "I have made thee, Moses, instead of God." And does that make Moses part of the Trinity? And if you want more references like that, I can supply them. In Zechariah, the house of David is as God. In the 3rd chapter of Revelation and verse 12, Jesus Christ says, "For those that overcome, I will name upon them the name of God." Do you think that makes us part of the Trinity? And so you see, it's a matter of comparing spiritual things with spiritual and not taking a reference out of its context and using it in that fashion. Now, the next question. Is Christ ever called God? Moses was called God also. The rulers of Israel were called God also. Magistrates were called God also. Judges were called God also. Mr. Lee has his analytical concordance open. Let him look at the 22nd chapter of Exodus. He will find the word Elohim. I'll look it up later in regard to that matter. I am sorry. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, to whom does the word Lord refer to? To whom does the word Lord refer to? An excellent question. That word Lord there refers to Yahweh, the God of the heavens. Not Jehovah, but Yahweh. The word in the Hebrew is really Yahweh, not Jehovah. And it compounded from a Hebrew root, Ayah. A Hebrew root which means I will be. And I can show you the Hebrew root if you like. And that Hebrew root signifies I will be. And that word in Matthew 3:3 is a quotation from the Old Testament where that name of deity is used. And it is used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ because he manifested the power and the might of Almighty God. The same as when the Lord says, "I will name upon you the name of my God." We are not part of a Trinity, but we manifest God in that sense. At the present time or ever in the future, will Christ be worshipped? Well, of course he will be worshipped. We have pointed out that the word worship does not mean what Mr. Lee thought it meant. When was Christ rich? Jesus Christ was the son of David. As such, he was a scion of the house of David. He was the greatest man upon the earth. His majesty was without peer. He was rich in those qualities. He was the manifestation of his Father in the heavens. He was mighty in that. He was Lord of all. He was rich in all these things. And yet, though rich in all these things, he became poor. He humbled himself like a servant. And he manifested a wonderful character in so doing. When was Christ in the form of God? The question is relating to Philippians 2, what I hope to deal with later. But in order to deal with it here, in this list of questions that I will answer at the present moment, I point out that the term form of God does not mean what Mr. Lee apparently imagines it does. Because he will find the same term used in the 2nd of Timothy. In the 2nd of Timothy and at chapter 3 and at verse 5, we read of certain mortals having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In Corinthians, we read of certain ones being in the image of God, and yet they were mortal men. So that the form of God really means a manifestation of God. He took upon him not the form of God, but the form of a servant. And that is when you compare those two phrases, the form of God or the form of a servant, you get an understanding of what is meant by the form of God. It means a manifestation. He manifested himself as a servant when he was called upon to manifest himself as God with all the qualities of God, so that the divine character might be reflected in him. And so we come back to that statement that I began this address with, the statement contained in the 17th chapter of John and verse 3. This is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And answering all these questions of Mr. Lee, and I hope to deal with the references in the next talk, let Mr. Lee explain how three gods can become one, and yet one God can become three. Let Mr. Lee explain how Jesus Christ would have lost all his personal identity with his previous self, and then had to learn it all over again, and what that was in the purpose of God. Let him explain the significance of these words that we find in the fifth chapter of John, and at verse 27, where we read these wonderful words, that the Father hath given authority to the Lord Jesus Christ to execute judgment also. Why? Why has he given that into the hands of the Lord Jesus? Because he is the Son of Man. And if you take a concordance and look up that title, Son of Man, you will find it referred to time and time again. At his second coming, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And here we have the statement that the Father has given authority unto him, because he is the Son of Man. Now, we were told a little while ago that in the 1 Corinthians 10, that Paul said that rock was Christ. And therefore, that rock in the wilderness was Christ, but Christ was there. Now, Mr. Lee has almost convinced me to become a Roman Catholic, because the Catholics say that bread that they celebrate, the death of the Lord, is Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, this bread is my body. He says, this wine is my blood. So we understand that literally. Is that bread literally his body? That blood literally? That wine literally his blood? Was that rock that they smote in the wilderness really Jesus Christ? Or did it teach a spiritual lesson? Obviously it taught a spiritual lesson. It fed them and we gave them the water of life that sustained them through the wilderness journey. And therefore, as such, it was a wonderful and a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. And every Jew educated in divine principles could have seen in that wonderful type a symbol of the Christ who should come. And so that rock was Christ. It represented Christ in that sense. How much time have I got? Half a minute. I can do very little in half a minute. Is there a question I can answer? Yes, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. I'm not sure what kind of an analytical concordance Mr. Lee has. But if he looks up strong, he will find that this word that he has placed so much store upon, really means... means family descent. Now I will descend.
I agree with Mr. Mansfield, at least on one thing, and I like to agree as much as possible, that this subject tonight is vital. It has to do with our eternal salvation. For that reason, I would like to call his attention to this. I hold in my hand the note from which I spoke and two passages he referred to. He referred to the questions and took care of those, and I appreciate that very much. But as far as the arguments that I advanced, two passages, Micah 5 and 2, 1 Corinthians 10 and 4. If he dealt with any of the other passages, I do not recall. Now let us notice some of the things that he has said. He said that I had not laid it out clearly. Well, I'd like to know just how clear you want it. He says you cannot understand it. Mr. Mansfield, many people understand it. And because you can't doesn't prove a thing in the world. In John 16, 27 and 3, I would like to call your attention to this. John 16... beginning. Jesus is here speaking of referring to praying to God. The Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. The 28th verse, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Now listen. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Now the apostle said, you speak plainly now, Lord. But Mr. Mansfield says, no, it's not plain at all. Jesus said, I came forth from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. Did he go back to the Father? No, he didn't go back to the Father. He went back from where he came. That is the womb of Mary. Because he went back where he came from. Of course, that's not true. Mr. Mansfield doesn't believe that. He believes that he went to the Father. But Jesus said that he came from him. He said, then I leave the world and go to the Father. 28 verses. And the apostle said, now you speak plainly. They could understand it. Of course, I realize that they had the personal ministry of Christ, but a lot of things they didn't understand that we understand now because we have all of the Word of God revealed to us. Now, the divinity is recognized by Christians. He says that it's not recognized by him, but it is recognized by Christians. Is this your authority from which you quote, that you quoted, and I didn't catch the authority, but all of you remember him quoting from the authority, and he'll give it to you again if he desires. He quoted a long quotation and reference to what this man said concerning when they began to believe that there were three persons in the Godhead. The proposition says the Bible teaches, and I have proven by the Bible, and he has not shown by the Bible that what I have said is not true. And he says everybody except the Unitarians in Christendom subscribe to the Trinitarian doctrine. That's what I understood him to mean. I do not subscribe to the doctrine party from which you quote, that you quoted, and I didn't touch the authority, but all of you remember him quoting from the authority, and he'll give it to you again if he desires. He quoted a long quotation and reference to what this man said concerning when they began to believe that there were three persons in the Godhead. The proposition says the Bible teaches, and I have proven by the Bible, and he has not shown by the Bible that what I have said is not true. And he says everybody except the Unitarians in Christendom subscribe to the Trinitarian doctrine. That's what I understood him to mean. I do not subscribe to the doctrine so-called of the Trinitarians, the one that was formed at Nicaea or any other place. I subscribe to the one that is written in God's Word only, where there are three persons in the Godhead, and I have shown you my belief on that, and therefore I do not subscribe to the Catholic doctrine of the Unitarians. He said that John 3:16 was embarrassing to me the other night, and it sure would be tonight. I haven't found it embarrassing to me yet. All of God's Word is sure, and it is true, and it is to be understood and obeyed, and we must do the best that we can. God doesn't expect the impossible. But I certainly don't find this embarrassing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a wonderful passage, and one that we all should remember, and one that we should teach more and more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I believe it. I teach it. And certainly we want everyone to understand that. I do not see anything there that denies that there are three persons in the Godhead, or that Christ and God are in the Godhead. Can understand, he said, just what I'm teaching, and so I would like for him to consider that this question. Does the atheist understand? Does the atheist understand about God? He says, no, there is no God. Mr. Mansfield says, there are not three persons in the Godhead. I can't understand it. Therefore, it must not be true. The atheist says, there is no God. I can't understand it, so I deny God. We must understand before we can have faith. But just because he can't understand it doesn't prove a thing. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter, the 6th and 7th verses. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Mr. Mansfield didn't notice this argument that I put forth. I'll make a correction on that. who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And we'll deal with that a little bit later because he mentions it again, and I'll take care of that under another heading. Now he speaks concerning Ephesians 4, 4, and 6, where there is one Lord, one God, one Father, and so on. 1 Timothy 2 and 5, one God and one mediator. I believe it. I believe it. Scriptures can be explained beautifully, he says. Yes, the Scriptures are very plain without any explanation. When we just read it, the apostle says, now we understand very clearly. I can understand 1 Timothy 2:15, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Certainly he is filling the mediation office. He's also a high priest and he's also a king. 1 Chronicles 29 and 20, he speaks of this in reference to the worship. Worshipping, that David worshipped was worship. That God was worship. You don't find the year that it was endorsed by God, especially. Now, when I referred to the scriptures on the worship of Jesus, I recall that Matthew 4 and 10 was quoted two or three times, after worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Did Jesus receive the kind of worship that Satan wanted him to give to him? Did Jesus receive the kind of worship when he was only for God, when in John 20 and 28, Thomas said, my Lord and my God, was he calling God a Baal, a false God? Certainly I know Elohim is sometimes referred to Baals, it's referred to others. But if you'll check your reference, and Mr. Mansfield knows this because he's checked it, that nearly every time when God is used, it is either El or Elohim, and when Lord is used, it is Jehovah. Not every time. But just because we can find a few passages where it refers to the angels, that has no bearing whatsoever upon the fact that Elohim is plural. Now, is he going to say that the angels were the ones that God was making man in the image of? Hebrews 2 says that man was made a little lower than the angels, and that they were made in the image of God. And it also says that God created. Now, he denies that the Son created, John 1, 1 and 2, but says that the angels, if that is included in Elohim, that they created. Is that what you believe, Mr. Mansfield? That's all I want to know. Is that what you believe, that Elohim means the angels in these places that I asked? You did not answer my questions in that regard. My Lord and my God. Explain how three gods can become one and one become three gods. I didn't say that they could. I've never said it. I'll make this statement. There is one God. I believe every passage of Scripture, there is one God. There are three persons in the Godhead, and I have shown you those three persons. And primarily, we're just obligated to give you the two. I don't have to explain how there's three gods and one God. There's not in the first place. I don't even have to explain how three persons can be in one person. When we go down here to see a train, and we see a train with three cars, that's a train. You take one of them off, does that one car make a train? It takes all three of them to make that train up. And when you can say that three cars make one train, you can say three persons make one God just the same way. There are three persons in the Godhead, and when Mr. Mansfield answers those scriptures, then we can deal with them further. He says, advance in wisdom. Now can he advance in wisdom and so on, and grow in all of these things if he was God? He wants to know how he could do it. Well, now we don't have to explain. The scriptures don't have to explain how something happens before it is accepted. We have to walk by faith and not by sight. But in Hebrews 2 and 17, it says that in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to suffer like his brethren. Now, did you ever see a little baby, just a babe in arms, speaking out things of great wisdom? Well, if they'd seen Jesus doing that, why, they would have thought that he was a monster or something. He came born of a virgin. Jesus Christ could have been created on this earth in the form of a man, a full-grown man, and begin his ministry, but God didn't so choose that. I don't have to explain the things that God did and how what he did and how they were done. But in Philippians 2 and 7, he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the form of man, he became humiliated and died on the cross. He must have lost all of his previous knowledge, he said. Well, why then in John would he say, even before his crucifixion, that I know, or that he knew what was in the heart of men, the last chapter of John 2, last verse of John 2? Why would he say in the passage we have read that he knew these things, that his wisdom was great because he had advanced? It doesn't mean that he gave up anything except his God in the form of God and took on himself the form of man and became a servant. Now then, let us notice the question briefly. First, let us get to Micah 5 and 2, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He said, didn't have time to finish his argument. I realize, he said, the word that I put so much play upon was something. One thing about it, I hadn't made any play on words. I just simply showed that this was Jesus whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And you know, it's a terrible thing to have to explain away words when they conflict with a doctrine. Is the Bible true or isn't it true? In 1 Corinthians 10 and 4, he said, well, that rock was like the rock, like the bread that the Roman Catholics say that this is my body. The Bible says this is my body, and the Roman Catholics say this is a literal body. I didn't say that the rock was a literal Christ, but the Bible says that rock was Christ. Now, that's enough for me. I know that he was a spiritual being during that time. I know that he wasn't a physical rock. But I know that he was that rock because the scriptures say so, Mr. Mansfield. And I know that when the Bible says, this is my bread and this is my blood, that's what the Bible means. It doesn't mean the literal, physical, but it means that it is his, and that rock was him. Not his, but him. Well, now that's what the passage says. That's all we can take. That's all we can go by, and there's nothing else that we need to go by. And I pointed out that God, that Christ, the bread came from heaven. It was the living bread. And he said it's Jesus Christ. And he's going back. And that the worship of Christ was accepted by Christ. But yet, angels refused this kind of worship. And to beg the question by saying that David received that kind of service or worship. And certainly worship can be translated service sometimes. Is certainly to beg the question. But did man ever accept and endorsed by God or Christ worship? Why did Jesus say that God is the only one that can be worshipped? Why did he say it? Because that's exactly what he meant. And then he accepted worship on at least 10 cases and some maybe more. Now, why did the angel reject it? Why did Paul and Barnabas get so excited when they began to worship them? And when we use the words that show that Baal was Elohim, certainly Elohim simply means God, but it refers in the context, and we can determine to whom it refers. And in nearly every case, it refers to God Almighty in the plural sense. Who is the us and ours? If the angels, he didn't answer it. Sorry, I didn't get to the question. We'll have to take care of that the next time. Is Christ equal to God today? He used 1 Corinthians 15 and 28, and he said, now you answer it yourself. He read that and then answered yourself. Now, I'd like for you to answer it, Mr. Mansfield. I'd like for you to tell us. Just tell us plainly so we can understand. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him to put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Since Jesus Christ is now reigning, since he is now reigning over the kingdom, he is greater than the Father, according to Mr. Mansfield's argument, because he's going to give the kingdom back. If not, then what is the position? Because he refers to this passage, and it shows that Christ is going to give back the kingdom, he says, answer to yourself. If so, does it make him a God? Make it what you like, he said. The fourth one, is the Son of God a person? He didn't answer the third one. He said, yes. 2 Corinthians 2 and 10 tells us he is. He answered, yes. Well, he's one of the persons of the Godhead. He is in the Godhead. He is divine. He is of God. And I've already shown 1 John 1 and John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. Micah 5 and 2, going forth from old. Isaiah 9 and 6, a mighty God, the everlasting Father. Hebrews 1 and 8, thy throne, O God, and it is the Father speaking to the Son. Yes, he
was God. And he says he's a person. Therefore, Christ is a person. He says the Father of Christ is a person. And he certainly will say that he's God. Therefore, we have two persons in the Godhead. By the Bible, we have proved our proposition. And it tells me that sixth question was taken out of context. So what does the plural pronouns us and our refer? He didn't deal with the context at all, but referred to other passages. Thank you.
My dear friends, I do not propose to refer to 1 Corinthians 15 because I am quite confident that Mr. Lee knows plenty about that chapter and he will be able to read the reference I gave him and learn for himself that when every enemy is under the feet of Christ, he himself is subject to God. I learned tonight the astounding fact that Jesus Christ is a person and God is a person. I learned then that we do not worship one God but two gods, because if they both are personages, then we have two gods. And we're back into the days of paganism, where there were gods many. That is where we are being driven. And I take you back to 17th chapter of John, verse 3, to the only true God. And now turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We read here concerning one who is to be ruler in Israel. We read here of one who is going to come to earth to destroy his enemies. Read the context, says Mr. Lee. Yes, read the context. And we read that out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel. In Israel. And we were told the other night that he is not to be ruler in Israel. He's going forth of thee from of old. Young defines that Hebrew word to mean family descent. And if you look at the Revised Standard Version, you will read the word origin, whose origin has been from of old, from everlasting. And so it has. I want to direct your attention to the sixth chapter of John, to the words of Mr. Lee in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth chapter of John, we were told, as we read in verse 38, I came down from heaven. We had many references stating, I came down from heaven. And Mr. Lee imagines that the Lord Jesus Christ was telling those Jewish people that that person whom they were looking at came down from heaven. Did that body come down from heaven? By no means. What did the Lord mean? And if we read the context of that chapter, we have a beautiful exposition of it that shows how utterly false is the ideas that have been presented before you. Have a look at the context, and you learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is discussing with the Jewish people the manna in the wilderness. They wanted a sign to prove that he was the Lord. They said, Moses gave us a sign. What was the sign, says the Lord? And they said, as we read in verse 31, he gave them bread from heaven. Now the manna was bread from heaven. That manna they picked up from the ground came from heaven. It was bread from heaven. Now was that manna made up in the throne of grace, and was it wafted down the illimitable places of the years in time, right down to the earth, the 30, 40, 50 million light years away? Did that manna just float down from heaven, or did God send his spirit down to earth and manufacture that manna? He sent his spirit upon the earth, and the manna was manufactured. It wasn't manufactured in the heavens. Now the Lord says, here is a new manna. I came down from heaven. That manna came down from heaven. That's true, because it came from God. I came down from heaven because I came from God. How did you come from God, Lord? He answered them. Later on in the chapter, he says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. And in the first chapter of Luke, verses 31 and 32, or further on in that, Mary was told that the spirit of God, let us have a look at it. In the first chapter of Luke, we are told how he came down from heaven. In verse 35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The spirit came down from heaven. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And in that sixth chapter of John, Jesus Christ likened himself from that manna. And Jesus Christ acknowledged that that manna came from heaven. Not that it literally came from heaven, but it came from heaven because it was God-given. Because the Spirit of God came down and manufactured that manna. And so in that verse we have a beautiful exposition of what the Lord meant. The Jews didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it, and they departed from him. They thought he meant that he literally came from heaven. They said, we can't take this. But the Lord wasn't saying that at all. It's the same as that chapter in the 16th chapter of John, to which we were directed. where the disciples said, now we know and understand that thou camest forth from God. Mr. Lee said that those disciples understood that he was now the second person of the Trinity. They understood nothing of the kind, because when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, their hopes were dead. But if they thought he was the second person of the Trinity, what would they worry about that? What would they care about that? They didn't understand anything of the kind. All they understood was he was of divine origin, that he had come from God, that God had sent him in the sense that God himself has explained in the first chapter of Luke. And let Mr. Lee explain how Jesus Christ was made before he came upon the earth. And he'll search the scriptures in vain. I would remind him, too, that the word Elohim is often used in the singular word, in the singular number, and that the word Lord is not inevitably Jehovah or Yahweh. That there are at least four Hebrew words all translated Lord, but that's just beside the point. Let us turn to the 20th chapter of John, to the words of Philip. I want to give this all the power possible. I want to give the explanation of Mr. Lee all the power possible, because I feel that the truth will then shine forth clearer. Now, we read in the 20th chapter of John the words of Thomas, who doubted. He doubted. He said, unless I see the very imprint in the Lord, he would not believe. He saw the Lord, and he said, as we read in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Now, there was a disciple saying to Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. Surely, he understood that this was the second person of the Trinity. Powerful argument, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed that very argument. In the 10th chapter of John, he dealt with that argument. The argument not of Thomas, but my argument that I set forth then. In the 10th chapter of John, the Jews came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were about to stone him. He said, why are you stoning me? They said, you're making yourself God. They didn't understand his words. They thought that the very words he said constituted him God. He corrected them. He said, you're making a foolish mistake. I've only said I'm the Son of God. And he said, anyway, as to that, he said, in verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are God? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, that is, Jesus endorses scripture, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus Christ directed them to their own Old Testament scriptures, and in their own Old Testament scriptures, they could find where judges were termed God. They could find when the leaders of Israel were termed God. And Jesus is saying that. He says, in your law it is written, you are God. Mortal men called God. And I'll explain why in a moment. Mortal men called God. And I'll explain why in a moment. So he said, if that's in your law, how am I blaspheming when I say I'm the Son of God? And he destroys utterly the argument that takes Philip's words and say, well, here's the second person of the Trinity. Understand, Philip didn't look at him and say, look, this is the second person of the Trinity. The first person's up on top, and yet we've got only one God. Three persons and one God. And you think a tray with three carriages explains that? I couldn't see the connection. Especially when the carriage broke off. Now, coming back to this point, in regard to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he called them gods. Why? Because they represented God in heaven. They were God's representatives. The authority of God rested upon them. The same, if a representative of Harris Garth were to ring you up for your order, he would say, Harris Garth and Company here. You would say, oh no, that's not right, it's Mr. Smith. But for a moment, he has merged his individuality in the company he represents. So it was with these leaders of Israel. So it was with Moses, who went before Pharaoh in the name of God. If you like to turn to the 23rd chapter of Exodus, you will find where an angel had that same name conferred upon him. And I will show you where this angel used the very name of Yahweh. In the 23rd chapter of Exodus, says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He was an angel with the name of God. And in the next chapter, that very angel comes to Moses and
He is told that Moses shall come near unto Yahweh. The word there is the divine title. Shall come near to Jehovah, to use the word that Mr. Lee has used. That angel bore that name. Mr. Lee commenced his address by saying that Jesus Christ is not an angel. He is an angel with a name. Why? Because he represented God unto Moses. And you can go to another part of Exodus, Numbers rather, the 12th chapter of Numbers, and you will read that Moses saw the similitude of God. He didn't see God himself, he saw the similitude of God. And in the 7th chapter of Acts, that he received it from the disposition of angels, the law of Moses. We come now to another question, the 9th chapter of Isaiah, that Mr. Lee directed my attention. He said, I'm not answering his questions, but I'm trying to do the best I can, and I must apologize, I can't do better. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, we read these words, unto us a son, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful the Mighty God. It shall be called. It's not his name is the Mighty God. It shall be called. It's pointing to some time in the future. But if Jesus Christ was living then in the heavens, if he was the second person of the Trinity, shouldn't those words be, he is God, and he's coming down in the likeness of man? We don't read that. We read, he shall be called the Son of God. And I'm surprised at Mr. Lee quoting this, because it goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the previous verse, verse 5 of that same chapter, speaks of the mighty battle of Armageddon at which Jesus Christ will manifest his power. And how is the increase of his government and peace of his reigning now? Do you see much peace in the earth? Much increase of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? By no means. But he shall be called the Mighty God. As I said before, Moses was called God. And Moses was called God to Aaron. And the words are used frequently throughout the scriptures for mortal men. You can turn to the 5th chapter of Romans and verse 2, and you read Paul saying, we are in hope of the glory of God. If it's not verse 2, it's verse 1. We are in hope of the glory of God. You can turn to the 2nd of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 4, and you will learn that we are given certain divine promises whereby we can attain unto divine nature. And you can turn to the 3rd chapter of Revelation of verse 12, and Jesus Christ says that he will name upon us the name of God. If we've got the glory of God, if we've got the nature of God, if we've got the name of God, how we have the title of God equally with those rulers in Israel, concerning whom we read in the 82nd Psalm. In the 82nd Psalm, and I think it is at verse 6. I have said, ye are God, and all of you are children of the Most High, that you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. And they were the words that the Lord Jesus Christ used when he quoted these to the Jewish people. When they said, look, you're making yourself God. He said, you're making a mistake. I am the Son of God. And that mistake has been perpetuated down through the ages, being perpetuated tonight. And the very scriptures that the Jews said, this makes this man God, is used tonight to make the same mistake. And we say, rid yourself of that mistake, because this is life eternal. To know thee, understand thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, Mr. Lee quoted some words in relation to, he took on him the nature he took not on him the nature of angels. In the margin, we read, he taketh not on hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold. This very word, he took hold, means to take by the hand to help. He did not come to help angels, he came to help the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, to whom was promised the land, whom he never received, but to whom the seed of Abraham is yet to receive. He came to help them. And that very word, took, is used in Hebrews 8, Mr. Lee can look it up in his concordance if he likes, in verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with them in the day when I took them by the hand. The same word. So it's not saying that he took on the nature of men instead of the nature of angels, as though for a moment there was a bit of a disputation in heaven whether he should take on the nature of angels or the nature of man. 3 minutes. But that he took hold of man to help him. In Colossians chapter 1,
If I don't deal with this perfectly tonight, forgive me, I shall deal with it tomorrow night, God willing. In Colossians chapter 1, we read these words in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, I do not know whether Mr. Lee, I did not follow his argument correctly on this, but the term firstborn of every creature, that means that he was born. He was born. Who was his mother? He is the firstborn of every creature. Therefore, he implies birth. And therefore, doesn't imply, as we have been, Mr. Lee has been affirming tonight, the eternal divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It implies that he was born. That is the only begotten Son of God, the one who was born. And in the Scriptures, firstborn relates to status and not necessarily to position or age. Frequently, younger sons were elevated into the position of firstborn, such as Isaac over Ishmael, such as Jacob over Esau, such as Ephraim over Manasseh. And so the title is often used for younger sons, but it inevitably relates to one who was born, and he is the firstborn of God. We read that later on in that chapter. We read, for by him were all things created that were in, that are in heaven. Again, I am not sure whether I followed Mr. Lee's argument or not on this. He can correct me tomorrow if he cares to do so. He created all things in heaven. Did he create God? So that he did not create all things in heaven in that sense. What does it mean? Heaven is used in various senses in the word. We have, for example, in the epistles of the Ephesians, heaven used in a very special relationship. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we have these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Or as the margin gives it, the heavens. Here were the heavens. Heavens created by Jesus Christ. And these people who were in the heavens were well and truly on the earth. They were in elevated positions in Jesus Christ. They were in the congregation of the saints in Ephesus. Yet they were in the heavens that were created by Jesus Christ. And the term is frequently used by the Apostle Paul in that way. In the second of Ephesians and verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Thank you very much.
Thank you. I'll refer back to the questions quickly. I wanted to point out, finish answering those that he has given. And the seventh question, is Christ ever called to God? And he refers to this, and I answered and showed how he was using this. Baal's were called God. But was Christ ever called God in the sense that the Father was? To whom does the Lord refer in Matthew 3 and 3? And he says, Jesus, it doesn't refer to Christ in the sense that I was using it. It says Jehovah, and it refers to his coming. Well, in Matthew 3 and Mark 1, 1 and 3, it simply points out that this was Jesus Christ that the forerunner was going to go before, and Isaiah spoke concerning that. At the present time or ever in the future will Christ be worshipped? Of course he will be, he says. Well, Matthew 4 and 10 says only God is to be worshipped. He's going to give worship to somebody that he says isn't God. I asked the question, when was Christ rich? He said he was rich in power and glory and a lot of other things he named. Most of the things that he named, he was very poor in. Yes, he had power. He didn't have any glory. He was so despised and rejected that Isaiah speaks of him as being one that was completely rejected by his people. I'd like you to notice in 2 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that Paul says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now he says that he was rich while he was on this earth. Is he poorer now than he was then? Because the status has changed. The only two, as far as he's concerned, on the earth and in heaven. I believe that he was with God in the beginning and he had a glory with God. But here, we notice that he came to the earth, took on himself the form of a servant, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich before he came, yet for your sakes he became poor. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. The foxes had holes, but he didn't have a place to lay his head. That ye through his poverty might be rich. Is he poverty stricken today? When was he? When was he poor? When he was on this earth, my friends. And we all recognize that, I'm sure. When was Christ in the form of God? And he starts saying that the form of God means manifestation. I don't find that definition in my dictionary or in any of the authorities. Manifestation. Manifestation simply means to make known, use it to the senses and understanding. Sure, he was manifested. He was God manifest in the flesh. But we don't want to notice that this manifestation that he speaks of, he says he is in the form. All right, Philippians 2 and 6 says, he being in the form of God, he being in the manifestation of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on himself a manifestation of the servant. Well, he was still there, wasn't he? Yes, he was in the manifestation before, and he came down and took on himself the manifestation of the servant. Now, that certainly isn't the definition, Mr. Mansfield, but that's all right. He's still there. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, he speaks of this mighty God. Now, I want to know, is he going to be called God because he is a created God? He said Moses was called God. Was Moses called God as Jesus was called in John 20 and 28? In Jeremiah 32 and 18, and I referred to this a while ago, it says that the mighty God is Jehovah of hosts. And this is the word that is used here, the mighty God. Jeremiah explains it and says the mighty God is the Jehovah of hosts. Who is the mighty God? Jehovah of hosts. Zechariah 14, he never touched upon, because it says that Jehovah, the self-existent one, yes, Christ was worshipped. He made these things plain to the apostles, and they understood. They understood. Mr. Mansfield can understand. Now he says if worship two persons, worship two gods. If we worship two persons, we worship two gods. Well, that's what he says, but I don't find that in the Bible. It doesn't say that. If you worship two persons now, you're going to worship two gods. It doesn't say that at all. Micah 5 and 2, the origin was from of old, he says. So he said, yes, the origin was from old. Thank you, Mr. Mansfield. Thank you. I agree with you. Yes, sir. His origin was from of old. Well, how did he just come into existence when he was born of Mary at Bethlehem then? He came down from heaven. Did the body come down from heaven, he asked. I didn't say it did. He came down from heaven, he gave up his glory, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Philippians 2, 6, and 7. And he says the Spirit manufactured the manna. I want you to notice John, the 6th chapter. He says the Spirit manufactured the manna. So it didn't come from heaven. He said it didn't come from heaven, but he came down and manufactured it. I don't know, maybe he found this in another passage somewhere over in the Old Testament. That I can't find anywhere where it says that the Spirit manufactured this manna. And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that has sent, whom he has sent. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But he says that this is the true bread from heaven, which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Now, if the expression coming down from heaven means that the Spirit came down and manufactured it, then we know that the Spirit came down and just manufactured Jesus. And that's what he's saying. He says the Spirit came down and manufactured that bread, that true bread. Well, if he came down, it says that the true bread came from heaven. Now, he's asserting some things, but he certainly can't prove it. I'd just like for you to remember this, Mr. Mansfield, in Colossians 3, and I think it's something that we should always think about. And remember, Colossians 3, for I would that ye knew, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. That's what he's telling us about. Yes, the heavenly. His explanation of John 6 certainly did not explain how Christ came from heaven and was going to heaven the same way. He didn't even touch upon it. He threw us off on in the wilderness wandering. John 20 and 28. He says that, he just referred to it a little bit and said, I'll explain how it was. Well, he didn't explain how it was, except that Moses was a god. They worship him. And he speaks of us being God, John the 10th chapter and the 35th verse. As we are God, is this the same as the Heavenly Father is God? Now, he knows, and he knows from the context, and he is not applying this as God in heaven, but he's indicating that I am misusing the word God when I refer it to Jesus. Thank you very much.
My dear friends, if that manna was manufactured in the heavens and came down floating through the heavens every day, there must have been a terrible cloud of manna every day to feed 2 million Jews in the wilderness. It's obvious that God sent his steward and manufactured that manna upon the earth, and that is the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ declared. In that reference that Mr. Lee has quoted from Philippians, the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, the contrast is made between the Lord Jesus Christ being in the form of God or in the form of a servant. Now, it doesn't mean bodily form when he's in the form of a servant. He manifested humility. It doesn't mean bodily form when he's in the form of a servant. He manifested humility. Yet he was the form of God. He could have manifested the mighty power that rested upon him because of the authority that Almighty God gave him. Instead of that, he manifested the form of a servant. If you're going to make form of God a literal form, make form of a servant a literal form. It is used in the same context. Mr. Lee said that the word Elohim applied to Moses is not the word applied to God. It is exactly the same word as used in Genesis 1 where we read, God said, let us make man. And Mr. Lee said that that was the Father and the Son. And that in Exodus chapter 7, he's got his analytical supporters, look at it, is exactly the same word, Elohim. So it makes Moses God as well. But now I want to summarize. Turning back to the second chapter of Luke and at verse 52, I want to remind you again that this Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And that would be an impossibility if he was God. If people were bowing down and worshiping him as a God, it's an impossibility for this little boy growing in knowledge and in favor with God to say that he's God himself is to make a mockery of the record. And the same as we read in the rest of the scriptures in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Lee said he had no glory. Why did the wise men come from the east? Why did they say, where is he born King of the Jews? No glory? Of course he had a glory. What did Nathanael say? He said, you are the Christ. He said, you are the King of Israel. Was that not being rich? If I had that title, I would feel that I was rich, yet he became poor. And so, in all these scriptures, we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the actions that were paid to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing his richness and his wealth, that he became humble before men. And I'm going to deal further with Philippians tomorrow night, God willing. But what a bewildering thing is error. Three gods that are one that are three. A man born before, a man existing before his birth. A son who is eternally with his father. Can you understand it? Can you believe it? What a bewildering thing is error. What sublime simplicity there is in truth. We can look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, of our nature, who earned his own redemption. A man, as we see him in the scriptures, who conquered the flesh, who conquered sin by the power that was in him. A man who prayed to God for strength. A man that leaned upon the power of Almighty God and gave us a wonderful example to do likewise. We revere him as a Savior. We revere him as one who is the divine Son of God, born of Mary 1900 years ago, but who had no corporeal existence before then, whose origin was of old, because Matthew tells us it came from Abraham, and Luke tells us it came from Adam. That genealogy is traced right down, so his origin is from of old. We revere him as a Savior, who can lead us beyond the grave to life eternal. And we hearken to his prayer, the prayer that was uttered just prior to his offering upon the cross. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
That is life eternal sin. And the purpose of Jesus' suffering is to lead us into the way of life eternal. And life eternal is found only in that way.
That is why we say the discussion is vital. That is why the Apostle Paul said that men would arise preaching perverse things. And why the historian, looking over the arc of time, sees the gradual development of the very theory that has been set forth this evening with all conscientiousness by Mr. Lee. That the history and scripture powerfully tell us the truth of this matter. The truth that was proclaimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And those words of Paul, which endorse the words of his Lord, found in the 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the God Christ Jesus. No, the man Christ Jesus. In the heavens, the man Christ Jesus. And the one who is to come back is called the Son of Man. And a glorious reference in that 5th chapter of John so beautifully shows us the mercy of the Father in such a wonderful way when he said that he hath given authority unto the Lord Jesus Christ to execute judgment also. He has given that authority to the Lord Jesus Christ to execute judgment also. Why? Because he is God? Because he existed from eternity? Because he was the eternal Son of the Father? By no means. Because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, and because he is the Son of Man, he has a feeling for us, and therefore this authority to execute judgment has been given into his hand. And so he could say, just prior to the time that he was offered, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.